Please open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. We read it already, but we're not going to deal with everything that was read this morning. We're just going to talk about a portion of what was read, and so it's good to have your Bibles open so you can point out, you know, specifically where we will be as I highlight issues and points that are related to the subject of godly boasting. Let me just read that part where the Apostle Paul said in verse 7 down to verse 10. And because of the surpassing, my translation here is New American Standard. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that I might depart, that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our message this morning resembles our previous study on chapter 11 a few weeks ago, where we fundamentally talked about the proper ground for boasting. We also talked about its repercussions when our main motivation for boasting is about self-exaltation. We also noted earlier in our study that boasting can be a good thing. It is good if it is aimed at the exaltation of God's glory and grace, but it is a bad thing when its object is self-admiration. Bad boasting is a dead-end street because it primarily leads people to become smug or conceited. On the other hand, boasting in God and boasting in ways that show our weakness lead us to a humble, dependent, Christ-exalting way of life. Another point we highlighted previously in our study is the truth that this weakness in which Paul is referring to as a follower of Christ is not sin. It's not about or to sin. Paul was definitely not boasting in his iniquities. What he is committed to boasting about, however, are areas in his life that show his inabilities or limitations. Okay, so you get that. Not iniquities, but inabilities and limitations. We will talk more about the subject in due course. But for now, keep in mind, knowing our weaknesses and being willing to admit them is a good thing. Paul certainly was not paralyzed to admit it in his own life. This is because he knew that God's omnipotent grace is an ever-increasing source of power that is obtainable in the midst of suffering and persecution under the sovereignty of God. And so as we proceed into chapter 12 this morning, I want to continue creating this vision for, or a passion towards, biblical boasting here at Desiring God. The aim then of this message is to persuade all of you, to be more boastful about the glory of God and less proud about what we do. That we will be more boastful and happy and joyful about the things of God, the glory of God, more than boastful and happy and thinking of about what we're able to do, like ministries for that sake. I want to be a church that is less proud about what we do as a church and more proud of who God is and what He does for us. So let us begin with verses 1 through 6 to create this point. Paul says in verse 1, I must go on boasting. And now he's talking about boasting about what he experienced in engaging with the false or super apostles. He said, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations. And then he described it. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, and I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me. Now, I'm not going to explain what this is all about. This is unexplainable. This is not repeatable. This is personal, this vision. But I know one thing. This vision is an extraordinary experience in the life of the Apostle Paul. It happened to him personally. And like what I was describing, it is, or saying here, it is indescribable, incomprehensible. So he never mentions it to anyone for 14 years. He has not revealed it to anyone because he knew that it was not necessary to establish his apostolic credibility based on this experience. However, he mentions it here because he was forced to defend himself through boasting about his experiences against these super apostles who infiltrated the Corinthian church, and many members in the Corinthian church are saying to Paul, well, Paul, if you are really a true apostle, now show us the same thing that you have at least close to what these false teachers are claiming. So he says, you forced me to boast. So let me tell you something really extraordinary. That's what he's saying. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, why was it necessary for Paul to mention this extraordinary experience if he says, there is nothing to be gained by it? Why does he go on to this subject in spite of his reluctance to boast in a similar way to what his opponents were doing or are doing? So let me give you a little bit of background so you understand Paul here at this in this context. Getting a vision and or revelation was a big deal to the Greeks, because culturally, this was one of the bases for them to accept someone's or a teacher's credential or a leader's credential. There is no doubt then that the false teachers in Corinth claimed that they had special visions and revelations from God. In response, some of the believers in Corinth thought that they were truly the real representatives from God. The Corinthians and the Greeks were enamored by people who said they had visions from God. And some of the people even tried to induce visions through drunkenness. And you know historically that there were so many other parties they engaged in order to get visions and experiences that are transcendental. And so they aspire for these experiences because they believe that having those experiences will set them apart as religious leaders. So therefore, Paul tells the Corinthians that he had experience too, except that his vision came directly directly from God. God gave him that vision to sustain him in his suffering. The vision was indescribable, inexpressible, and personal. It was not repeatable or reproducible. It happened one time. And this is the primary reason why he was not willing to talk about it to anyone. It was only for this moment and moment alone, and it was for something he needed to endure to the end as an apostle. All this to say, all of us Christians have a natural tendency to boast in ourselves based on some, let's say, ordinary experiences we have had. Actually, there are times when we are more excited or elated about what we are able to do or what we have experienced serving God rather than what we have, rather than our own experience of God Himself. And so we definitely like to exalt ourselves, as the Apostle Paul recognized it from within his own heart, which we will learn eventually, that we definitely like to exalt ourselves, and there are times when we desire it more than the glory of Christ. That we like to be noticed, that we like to we boast on our own strength more than the glory of Christ. So the question is, what instruments does God use to keep, and that's the title of our sermon, what instruments does God use to keep the Christians from becoming conceited? I plan to identify three of these instruments, which are all found from our text. But before we do that, I want to talk first about the probability for strong Christians to still fall into conceit or becoming conceited or falling into sin at any point in their lives. Is this really a possibility? Or is Paul just thinking about that Christians, the strong Christians like him, does not have there's no possibility for him to boast, sinful boasting, or sin for that matter? And so the Christians I have in mind in asking that question are those who have no doubt about the certainty of their salvation, because they believe in God's promise that salvation is by grace alone through Christ Jesus our Lord. They believe that salvation is a gift, not a result of works on their part. So, can a genuine Christian or believer still fall into sinful boasting? Can they? The answer is yes. Big Y-E-S. All true believers still have the propensity to sin. And of course, this includes boasting. And this is the reason Paul needed God. He needed God to work through him constantly. You can be a Christian for a long time, and still you still have that propensity or inclination to sin in your heart. You are not exempted yet. You are justified, but you are not fully glorified yet. The final glorification will still happen. You are justified, you are accepted by God, but there is something still that's wrong with your body. You will still sin. That's what Paul is saying here. So let me give you two examples from the New Testament. Let's start with Peter to substantiate this point. I don't want you to think, oh, Fred is creating a new doctrine. I want you to see it in Peter's life. This is his experience long after he was filled by the Holy Spirit. Now you get that? What I'm going to tell you is an experience that he had long after the Pentecost. In Galatians 2, 11 through 13, Paul describes a failure of Peter that was so serious, Paul had to rebuke him in public. Turn with me there, Galatians 2, 11 through 13. Galatians 2:11 through 13. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, they were the strict Judaizers from Jerusalem. He used to eat with the Gentiles. Okay, take note of that. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Listen to those words. The rest of the Jews, this is Jewish Christians, joined him in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Now tell me, can Christians like Peter, who had seen Jesus, still fall into sin of hypocrisy? He did. And now notice who was involved. Two of the finest Christians in the first century. They were both heroes in the book of Acts, Peter and Barnabas. We notice two charges that Paul uses to describe their behavior: fear and hypocrisy. And look at the end of verse 12, fearing the party of the circumcision. In verse 13, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Do you notice the same old sin being there still? In a believer, long after they were saved, he pretended not to be associated with some people. He pretended in front of these people that he did not do what in fact he did do, namely eat with Gentiles. He was coveting the approval of men. He was fearing whom he should not fear, and he was lying and deceiving with his behavior. So it was so serious that Paul had to address to say straightforwardly that he was not about the truth of the gospel. And then he rebuked him in front of everyone. Do you see that? Now, was Peter struggling with his salvation at this point when he sinned? Most likely not. What he was struggling was sin in his life. There's another example, and this is not our text this morning, and I just picked this up because we are in the book of Romans. You remember when Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." What do you think he meant? "Oh, wretched man that I am." Was he talking about his pre-Christian experience, or was he talking about his post-Christian experience? Was he talking here as a weak Christian, or was he talking about as an apostle? "Oh, wretched man that I am." Well, he knows that there is nothing good that dwells in him. He says that in verse 18. And so he understands that Christians, strong Christians, like even the Apostle Paul and Peter here, can still sin, not because they are struggling with their salvation, but because they understand that justification doesn't bring perfect sanctification in this life. You are justified, but you are not fully glorified. You are sanctified, but you do not become perfect. You will still sin. And so therefore, does it mean then that you are not a Christian, or that you may not be a Christian when you sin? When you sin, do you ask yourself, "Oh, am I a Christian or not?" When you fall into sin as a Christian, do you ask yourself, "I wonder if I'm a Christian?" Do you think that was Paul's question to himself when he said, "Wretched man that I am"? Most likely not. He was saying, there is a possibility for you and me to fall into conceit or becoming conceited if we are not dependent on the grace of God. Here's what Paul Tripp says to this about this issue. Speaking, this is really amazing, and I was so touched by what Paul Tripp had to say, speaking not to church members. Actually, this was addressed to pastors and elders. That's why I said I was moved so powerfully by what he said. And this is quote, "You are not yet free of sin and all its attendant dangers. You are capable of giving way to disastrous things. You are capable of losing your way. You are capable of ungodly attitudes and dark desires. You have not been completely delivered from pride, greed, lust, anger, and bitterness. Sometimes you minister with the attitude of a king rather than one called to represent the king. You do not always love God above all else. You do not always love your neighbor as yourself. You are not always kind and compassionate. You are not always patient and forgiving. Sometimes you love your little kingdom of one more than you love God's kingdom. There are times when you love comfort and pleasure more than you love redemption. There are times when pride renders you unkind and approachable. There are times when you want your ministry to be about you. There are times when you're irritated by the people you've been called to pastor. You are not proud of all your thoughts. You would not want your congregation to hear all of your words. You do things in private moments that you would not want to be seen publicly." Isn't that sobering? We are not freed from the power of sin in the body. Yes, we are redeemed, but Paul recognizes that there is this fight against this desire to become conceited. Of course, it is because of justification that we can only experience ongoing sanctification. And by the way, sanctification is not similar, again, to perfection. Far from it. Christians will not reach moral perfection in this world. The kind of perfection, if you remember Jesus said, "Be perfect for you, God is perfect," is this. The kind he calls us his disciples, to pursue, or the kind of perfection in life that Jesus calls us to pursue, does not begin with moral transformation. Where does it begin? If not with moral transformation, it is the perfection of a heart that finds so much delight and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and pleasure in the grace of God. And that's exactly what's in our text. This is where it begins. If you want to be like Jesus, pursue what Jesus pursued. And that's God, the grace of God. Moral transformation is dependent on justification. I want you to remember that. Moral recalibration is only possible for those who have been justified. If you are not justified, no matter what you do, you will not see any speck of moral transformation in your life. And so once again, the gospel promises that forgiveness is guaranteed because of the justification of God. So now, how do we know from our text now that this is all true? How do we know that we who are justified can still sin in this life, just like what happened to Peter? And just like what Paul recognized in himself. Listen to this. So to keep me from becoming conceited. That's at the present time when Paul talked about it. So what I'm going to do now is give you the three instruments that God utilizes in helping Christians from falling into the sin of boasting. First, God utilizes the refining nature of suffering. God uses or utilizes the refining nature of suffering. So to keep Paul from becoming conceited, he says, becoming conceited, why? Because he received revelations, right? You read that earlier. He received revelations and visions from God, which he felt in himself because of these revelations and visions. He was feeling like, oh, I can boast. I can boast about this. And so he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So he wanted to make sure that's happening twice. That's why he repeated the words conceited twice, so that you understand the point that he is making. Now, some people may say, before I describe what thorn in the flesh is, some people say that their thorn in the flesh is like their kids or having kids. It keeps them humble. That's why some parents will say, oh, my kids are just like pain in the neck. You know, or pain in the rear. You know, that's what they describe their kids, because they think that they keep them humble. But let me tell you something. I know it's hard having kids. I had four. I mean, by the way, my youngest turned 20, so it's like, well, at least I don't have a teenager now. They're all grown up, but I remember having hard times with kids. I agree it's hard, but I disagree with the notion that having kids is like a thorn in the flesh. Let me tell you why. Just look at Facebook of how many parents post about their children. Are they showing the pictures of their babies and their kids like they're thorn in the flesh? No! Have you been to places where, I mean, one time I was at this university where a lot of homeschoolers send their kids, and it was an opening there or something like that. I mean, none of the parents I met described their kids like they were thorn in the flesh. So what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul is talking about here? I think it's something else. In verse 1 through 4, Paul said, you know, he was about to become boastful because of the experiences from God. And so God, he says, gave this to him. Okay, he was given, right? It was like a gift, right? This was, no, thorn in the flesh was a gift. That's how I consider my children. They are gifts, not thorns, like what it's different. The gift here is not external. That's what I'm saying. This thorn in the flesh, whether it was some physical problem or weakness, which is in the text, you know, weakness, it's not something external like having kids or a bad job or being in a terrible marriage relationship. We know this is internal because when Paul prays to God that he would take it away, that's why it's not kids, right? When you're having a hard time, would you say to God, God, why did you give me kids as Christians? They're blessings. And so definitely Paul is not talking about external pain, like having, you know, kids. He was saying, three times I besought the Lord. The Lord answers in verse 9, my power is made perfect in what? In what? In weakness. And so the thorn in the flesh is the weakness. The thorn in the flesh is a physical condition or weakness. God did not take it away because it was effective in keeping Paul constantly humble. It was God's instrument to draw Paul to himself. And how do we know this is true? In verse 8 it says, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart. Okay, that it might depart from me. And where did Paul go? To answer the question, why is this useful? Why is the thorn in the flesh useful? Where did Paul go? To the Lord. Don't you think that might have been the purpose or one of the purposes that God gives us these weaknesses and inabilities so that we will also go to the Lord? I see that right directly here in our text. Look at it. He didn't go to Timothy or Titus. Paul didn't go to some of his friends in the Corinthian church or in the churches he planted seeking comfort. He didn't go looking for earthly formulas to alleviate his agony. He didn't find a therapist to fix his pain. Instead, he went to God. So, God utilizes the refining nature of internal weakness so that you will long for God. Is that how you feel in your weakness? That you long for God to appear in your most dangerous situation because of your weakness and your inability? That's what we see here. Second one, God utilizes the work of the devil. Oh, this can be some controversial issue. This is another one of God's instruments that kept Paul from becoming conceited. It was not only a thorn in the flesh, but God also allowed him to be harassed by a messenger of Satan. Now you think about that. Who are the messengers of Satan? Who are the angels of Satan, using the word angels, fallen angels with Satan? The devil, right? This is the devil. According to this text, Satan and the devil are instruments in God's hands to accomplish the refining work of God in Paul's life. God's ultimate goal is to keep him from becoming boastful or conceited. And so now the question is this: why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? Now you recognize some people ask, you know, why bad things happen to good people? That's not the kind of question I want to ask, because none of us are really, you know, when we think about the righteousness of God and who we are not good. God is good, but we are not. And so the question is this: why does God allow bad things to happen to his people? And why would God allow even Satan and the devils to harass us? You know, we would assume today that if that ever happens, that the devil or Satan, including his demons, are operating, that we will assume that they're operating on their own and against the will of God. But that is not the case here, and not always. God is allowing this to happen. And in other words, the thorn was given actually indirectly. So Satan was the one harassing Paul, but it was God who was indirectly letting it, you know, happen. So the thorn came directly from Satan, but indirectly and sovereignly it came from God. God did not directly do the harassing himself or tormenting. It was the devil who was doing it under God's permission. Do you believe that? God is the one who sovereignly superintends everything that happens in the lives of the believers for their good, so that they will not become conceited, even in evil situations. God allows the devil to do his work, and in the end, he will fulfill his divine purposes while making us what? While making us humble. Of course, it's good to pray for pain to go away. I'm not saying, oh, don't pray for, you know, healing. I'm not saying that. Don't make no mistake. God commands prayer for healing. We are not called to appreciate evil, and we're not called to appreciate suffering. But what you do, or what we must do, is to recognize that behind this painful weakness, struggles that I have, is the providence, the gracious providence of God's grace covering you to endure to the end. He will end Satan's work for good Even in the valley of the shadow of death, God is faithful and sovereign over us. He is working in our waiting. He is working in our weakness. He is teaching us to trust in Jesus. So the two instruments are pain or weaknesses in us, inabilities. The second one is the harassment of the devil. And the third one now is absolutely stunning. And I say that because God utilizes the sovereignty of his grace. The third one is grace. Look at the description. So weakness or disabilities and Satan's work. And now God gives us grace to keep us humble. This grace becomes even more evident in us when we are absolutely helpless or weak. This is the instrument that makes us most or glad, or what, that enables us to become glad about our weakness or weaknesses. And the reason for this is because of all the instruments that God uses to make us all increasingly dependent on him, it is through the power of his grace that we feel this closeness or nearness to him in pain and sorrow that we experience in life. You see, Paul thought the thorn needed to go, but Jesus said no. There are many times we pray exactly the same prayer and we get discouraged when we do not receive what we ask for. Unmistakably, Paul needed the thorn in his life as a spontaneous reminder who he was. He needed God. He needed God. You see, when everything is going well with us, we are not as dependent on God as we ought. A quick example, you know, when Lori and I lived in the Philippines where life was hard and in spite of our, let's say, abilities to make life easy, we were not capable of making life easy, and so we were dependent to God in prayer. And I realized when we came to the United States, oh, we were not as dependent to God in prayer because life in America is not as hard as when we were in the Philippines. And that's what happens when we feel this sudden strength and lack of, I just say lack of discomfort, we are not as dependent on the power of God's grace as much. And so I beg you, recognize your weakness. They are gifts of God. I'm not saying you go on parading and blogging about your weaknesses. I'm just saying when you recognize the weakness, talk about what Paul talked about. The grace of God. The grace of God. So here's an application. And we need to celebrate the Lord's Supper here pretty soon. Will you believe what God is saying to you this morning? You and I need to understand that we are not good, but God is gracious. Okay? We are not good, but God is gracious. We are poisoned by pride, and we are proud to the core. Paul testified to this truth as he was not humbled by the visions and the revelations he received from God. On the contrary, he needed to be humbled because of the visions he received. And the shocking irony is that these were not visions of how great he was as an apostle. And you see, pride can take great heavenly visions and twist them to what we think we are, that we are great for having received them. And that's why the apostle Paul said, "You received grace. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" When you truly receive grace, there is no room for boasting in self. That's what Paul is saying. So ultimately, God uses pain, weakness, suffering, Satan's work, and his grace to keep us from becoming conceited. So don't miss that fact that Christ is giving us himself. Jesus tells us, and this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, My grace is sufficient for you. And my power, this is Jesus speaking, and my power is made perfect in what? In my weakness. This is the reason Paul was content with weakness and hardships and persecutions. And so again, don't miss the takeaway of these verses. God's solution to earthly suffering is not to take away the pain. It's not to take away your weakness. But God's solution is to give us more and more and more and more of Himself. Do you get that? Is that what you long for? That I want more of Jesus in me. I want Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. The God, man who was crucified, He's the one whom I need. We may think that we need a pain-free life, but it wouldn't help move us towards God. It only makes us more bent towards self-sufficiency. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, as we partake of the bread and the cup, let's celebrate grace. Let's celebrate the fact that this gospel was given to us, and it is not because we deserved it, but it is by grace, and that for us to continue believing that we will be saved to the end is because it's the reminder that Jesus died for us. And that's why you see those that's what you see, those words in front of you there. Right here at the table is saying, "This do in remembrance of me." That's what you need to remember. You need to remember that apart from God's sanctifying work, you will become used to feeling of sin and not see His righteousness. That's why we remind us, why we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, to remind you that Jesus accomplished your salvation so that you have a foundation for transformation. So would you eat the bread and drink of the cup thinking that Jesus died for me, justified, fulfilled that justification so that I will be prevented from sinning as a Christian? Would you do that? I invite all of you to do this. Eat, drink in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us instead of being against us.